All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to review our lesson from last Sunday, and then we're going to point out some applications that I didn't give you last Sunday, and then we're going to read Genesis chapter 14. We're going to look at some observations from that chapter, and Lord willing, from memory, I can give you the meaning and interpretation and some applications from chapter 14. All right? So my goal this morning is to reacquaint us to the Bible study methodology that I've been suggesting to you, giving to you, however you want to take that. I'm aware that a lot of you have your own Bible study methodology. And I mean that when you read your Bible, devotions for a regular time during the week that you would read, and you have your own style that you have grown to love, you know, that's fine. That's great. You can continue that. But what I'm giving you is a Bible study methodology that will be effective for all genres of Scripture, beginning with the narrative section and the historical section, Genesis through Leviticus, and then you have the wisdom literature. You can apply this Bible study methodology on the wisdom literature, such as Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, and then apply the same methodology to the Gospels in the New Testament, the history of the church, beginning with Acts, and then the letters to the churches and the general epistles as well of James, and so on and so forth, the pastoral epistles included there as well. So this Bible study methodology is a conservative one of doing it because you want to try to stay literal in your interpretation, right? This will put around the guidelines and the parameters so that you don't infuse your own meaning or interpretation into the Word of God. It will prevent you from spiritualizing or allegorizing what you're reading. All right? And the Bible study methodology is, and we call it the coma method, right? That's a little bit ironic because you don't want to be comatose when you're reading the Scripture. It is very, very opposite of the effect that you'll get when you read the Scripture anyway, because it's not a sleeping pill. It's not at all boring, but there is a reason for the acrostic. And what are they? C stands for what, class? Context. Context. What is the context of what I'm reading? All right? You go back one chapter for the immediate context. And then you want to go back to the entire book. What is the theme of this book? And what is the purpose of this book? Okay? You want to have context. You want to know the background of what you're reading. And we went as far back to Genesis chapter 3 with Abraham. Okay? And then the O stands for what, class? Observations. This is the time when you put your detective glasses on and you want to find out what is happening here, who are involved, and the one thing that you don't want to neglect at all is the main character. And who is the main character of that, of the Scripture? Who? God. Jesus Christ is the main character. All right? And then you ask, what's going on here? What is happening here? When did it happen? What are the characters doing? What are they saying one to another? Okay, put your detective glasses on and investigate it, interrogate it, ask the questions, answer the questions. What, when, where, which, how, why? Okay, this is the time when you do that. And then you move into the M part of the COMA method. And what does the M stand for? Meaning. What is the meaning of all this? Who is speaking here? To whom is the speaker speaking? What does it mean? How did it sound? What does it mean to them, the original readers? All right? And then, after you do that, you move into the A section, and that is, stands for? Application. Applications, because there's a lot of applications. There is only one meaning, but there are a lot of applications. All right? This is when you start to extract. This is what it means to the original audience. This is what it means to me as a reader now, thousands of years removed from it. How can I apply this? What are the principles that we can extract from this passage? How does this apply in my life? How does this apply to my family? How can I live up to the principles that I find out from this passage? All right? And then you pray. COMA, pray, okay? And then I'm going to use another acrostic here for pray. When it comes to application, all right? Let me see if I can memorize this and give it to you. P for pray, the Bible. Pray back the Bible. P, pray back the Bible. What do I mean? I'm simply saying, when you go to Genesis chapter 13, God, Abraham, you called, let's just go to Genesis 12. God, you called Abram for yourself for a purpose. And you're praying, okay? God, you gave him the promise. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. The promised seed, the first mention of the gospel, the one seed who would crush the serpent's head. And this is all related to that. God, Abram worshiped, responded well by obedience. Delayed obedience nonetheless, but he responded well. Lord, help me to respond well to you. Okay, so you're praying back what you read from the scriptures. God, I see from your word that Abram, when faced with a crisis, he didn't necessarily turn to you for answers. He created or made a scheme for himself to get out of the crisis and to resolve the crisis. Lord, and I see from your word that was not good. Lord, please help me to turn to you when crisis comes, that I would have the automatic response to turn to you instead of making my scheme to resolve the issue. Okay? Do you see what I'm doing here? I'm praying back the scripture to God. And by doing that, I'm responding to Him. I'm responding to the revelation that is given me. Okay? So you move from praying back to Scripture to R. R is relate to the narration. Relate to the narrative, right? You're able to relate. As I'm praying back to God, the Scripture, I'm relating. I can relate to this Lord because I've seen in the past in my life, I've had some testing. I've had some crisis that came to me and my family. And looking back at it now, Lord, I've made some schemes without consulting you. Okay, so you're able to relate to the narrative. Okay, and now you move to the A. Ask for forgiveness. Admit the wrong that you've done. Okay? God, I'm sorry for those things. I've made some decisions without consulting your word, without consulting godly men and women of God, because there is safety in the multitude of counselors, right? God, I'm sorry, I didn't put my trust in you. I put my trust in myself and what I could do. Okay? And then why? For yield to the Holy Spirit prompting. Okay, so that's the beginning of the application part of the Bible study methodology that we are trying to equip you with. Okay? And so I hope that is a help to you. I really believe that is a help to you because we don't want to be hearers of the word only, right? James? Pastor James says, you don't want to be hearers of the word only. You don't want to be hearers only. You want to be doers of the word. Okay? We come to church, all right? And most of the time, we look into the mirror of God's word, of God's law. All right? And amazingly, that the mirror of God's law has the ability to point out some things that are wrong with our faces. And that's figuratively speaking, right? Okay? And if we put down the mirror of the law of God and turn away from it without making the changes, without making the application, without doing what we heard, then it's amount to nothing, right? We're not doing well. And we are actually sinning because he argues too, that if you know to do well and you don't do it, then you're sinning against God. All right? All right, so let's review Genesis 13. Previously, we see in Genesis 13 the expedition of Abram. What do we mean by that? Well, he got out of Egypt. He made the scheme there and lied his way in because of the crisis that came, and that was a famine in the land. And then chapter 13 begins with Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south, and he was very rich. And he goes back to Bethel. And then we see another act here in chapter 13 is the friction between Abram and Lot. The trouble with possessions and places, you see that in verses 6 and 7. And then another act after that is the resolution to the problem. Abram, the elder, proposed to solve the problem, verses 8 and 9. And then that is followed by the separation of Lot from Abram, verses 10 through 13. The process of loving the world as seen in the example of Lot. I want to point out, I basically just gave you very briefly on this. What is amazing, by the way, thank you for that teenager who gave me a word besides cool. She said, how about significant? Significant. Okay, that's a cool word for replacement for cool. So we'll go with that. A significant observation that we find here, beginning in verses 11 all the way to 18 here, I believe, just by looking at it, just observing it, okay? Just looking at this portion of the narrative through detective lenses, the narrator is giving us a contrast between the decisions that Lot made and the process of the decision-making that Abram was making. Okay, look at that, verse 11. Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Okay, and look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, whereas Lot chose for himself, the Lord chose for Abram. After that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, he tells Abram, and look from the place where thou art northward, southward, eastward, westward, for the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Whereas Lot chose for himself the plain of Jordan, God chose for Abram the Canaanite land, the promised land. Okay, now, I want you to look at verse 11 again. Lot, in the middle of the verse, and Lot, what is that word? Journeyed. Okay? Contrast that to verse number 17. God telling Abram, arise. And what is that, class? What's the next word? Journeyed. Walk through the land. In the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now, go back to verse number 12. The narrator is displaying this for us to point to us that there is a difference between a decision that is made by the flesh and a decision-making process that is made by the Spirit of God. Verse number 12, look at that. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. And Lot, what is that word? Dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Verse number 18, look down. And then Abram removed his tent and came and, here's the contrast, here's the parallel, dwelt in the plain of Mamre. Okay, and then another one, last one, I've already mentioned it, but let me re-mention it. And pitched his tent, verse number 12, pitched his tent towards Sodom. He settled right there as a contrast to Abram in verse number 18, middle of the verse, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Did Lot build an altar unto the Lord? No, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. What a contrast of that decision making. So, the process of loving the world as seen in the example of Lot, that's what we observe. And the fifth observation we found from Genesis 13 is this. The commendation of God, verses 14 through 18. The promise of God to Abram reiterated to him. Now, that's the observation part. We came to the meaning part, and we said We extracted the interpretation and meaning of the chapter in the expedition of Abram. He learned his lesson. That was the meaning of that expedition. He learned his lesson. Well, what lesson? That when crisis came, his scheme failed, meaning he should have consulted with God first, and he should have stayed in Bethel, the house of God. Okay, that's the meaning of it. In the friction between cousins, spiritual leadership is a must. Strife needed to be squashed. Friction needs to be straightened out. Why? Because the whole community of people is affected. We found that. It wasn't just between Lot and Abram. It was between the employees of Lot and the employees of Abram. Now, you can relate to this in the workplace that you go to. When you have two or more people working in one place, there will be friction. There will be stress and all that. Abram and Lot, Abram, in his leadership position as an elder, he took it upon himself to take on that position and say, you know what, we need to resolve this because there's a lot of stress going on. Anxiety going on in the community, and it needed to be resolved, and that's why he did. So that's the meaning of that. Now we move into the third third observation, and what the meaning of that third observation that we said. In the resolution to the problem, great humility is needed. Great humility is needed. Abram's attitude is greatly displayed here. It was as if to say to himself, look, I've learned my lesson. God is going to take care of me no matter what. And then in the fourth observation that we found, in the separation of Lot from Abram, Lot manifested a process that is akin to how the natural man and woman makes his or her decision. And then in the last part of the observation that we pointed out, in the commendation of God, the Lord is pleased when Abram finally was utterly and completely devoted to him. Okay? And then the last part of our methodology of Bible study, the application. How does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? In the first section, in Abram's expedition, Abram's faith was tested with a crisis in Genesis 12. The crisis shifted his faith in God, from God, to his manly scheme. He realized he did wrong, and just like the just man spoken of in Proverbs, for a just man falleth seven times, but riseth up again. So did Abram get up and out of that mess and then expedited back to Bethel. Here's the application. You and I will fail like Abram did. And it doesn't matter what stage of life you are, you will fail. But we must realize and recognize the wrong that we did and then agree with God what we did wrong and get back up and rise up knowing that a just man or woman falls seven times but rises up again. That's the application part. Another one. Is there friction between you and others? Whether it be a relative, whether it be friends, neighbors, co-workers,
Can you not take the high road Abram took to resolve the issue? He became the adult in the squabble. He realized the strife was not just affecting him and Lot, but the entire community. Is there friction between you and another church member? Do you not realize that it's affecting the entire body of Jesus Christ? Take the high road. Humble yourself. Go to that individual. Straighten out the friction between you and that individual. He or she is your brother or sister in Christ. You'll be living with that individual forever, for a long time. And if you can't get along here now on this short-term earth life, how do you think you can get along with that individual in heaven, where we will live forever, for a long time? Another application that we can extract from this is that when you object that there is no way, as part of the straightening out the friction, he or she will listen. Or let me rephrase that. Like, okay, I have an objection about that. There's no way. There's no way he will, she will listen. There's no way they'll listen. But that is hardly an excuse for you not to be the responsible individual. So what if they won't listen? You're doing your part. Abram, as the elder, showed a lot of patience. He could have ordered Lot to go wherever he decided for the younger to go. Certainly, he had the advantage as the elder to command him or to kick him out. But Abram didn't do that. Took the high road. Talked to Lot. Straightened out the friction. Okay, another one is this. Another application we can get from this is this. The life of Lot seems to picture a professing Christian who is trying to make the best of both worlds. Believing Jehovah and yet immersing himself in the culture of the world. I'm going to go back to that. Well, thinking that I still have number 4 and 5 pages here. I don't have the 4 and 5 pages. So let me just dwell on this for a little bit. Because we see this again in Genesis 14. Actually, we will see this in Genesis 14. Okay. Let's not go there. But what we see in Genesis 14 is a consequence of how Lot, seems to me, a professing believer in Jehovah, immersing himself in the culture of the world, and how this results, what the result of this is. Okay. So, let me get back to that, okay? Somebody remind me to get back on that, because I want to read Genesis 14 first before we do that application. Another application that we get out of Genesis chapter 13 is this, okay? Did not Abram put God first? Yes, he did. So, here's the application. If you put God first, then you will never be bereft of that which is best for you. If you put God first, then all these things that you need will be added unto you. Doesn't that sound familiar from Matthew? Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things." What things? The basic things that we need. The food that we eat. The clothing on our backs. The roof over our head. The gas on the van. If you put God first in your finances, in every aspect of your life, in your time, in your schedule, in your talents, in your treasures, if you put God first, if you honor God, God will honor you. God will provide all your needs. That's what God did to Abram, because Abram put God first. And then, so you can take that and apply that to yourself. And there are more, okay? And you can probably, just by doing this exercise, what is the context? What are the observations here? What is the meaning of this? How do we interpret this? And here are the applications. Lots and lots of applications. Lots. In all of life. All right? In all of life's issues, all of life's aspects, you can get the applications. So, let's go to Genesis 14. We will read it. And then, Lord willing, I'm going to make some comments as we read along for clarity of understanding. Chapter 14, Genesis. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Okay, we've seen that before. And what is that city? That is a city that represents Babylon. Okay? Modern-day Iraq. If you can picture a modern-day map in your head, you see that. Okay, this is where the geographical location is as it relates to our understanding of global situations here. Now, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel. So here, a time has elapsed. Okay? A time has elapsed. Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. They are all together in this. All right? And for our understanding, just think this is Babylon. Okay? This is Babylon, modern-day Iraq. These, verse 2, made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Now, there are lots of names here. Okay, I want you to think of this. This is the area surrounding the Salt Sea. All right? The area surrounding the Salt Sea. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. There it is. Verse 12. 4. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. Well, what's going on here? What's going on here is that Kedorlaomer, the representative king of Babylon, they were taxing these other nations. For the purpose of what? So that the kings of Babylon will not invade their lands. In order for the Babylonian kings not to invade, they were extracting tribute money or products from the kings surrounding Salt Sea, okay? So to prevent an invasion from the kings of Babylon, they were giving taxes. You know, there are a few things in earth that are perpetual, and one of them is taxes, right? I mean, this goes back thousands of years ago, right? So, anyway, let's move on. Verse 5, and in the 14th year, so finally, they stop on the 13th year, they stop sending taxes. They stop sending products to the kings of Babylon. And then in the 14th year, what happens? Here comes the kings, or here come the kings of Babylon, as represented by Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Kernaim, and the Susims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mounts here, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, or Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon-Tamar. How'd you like to say that 10 times? And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah. Now, the narrator here, I think, is telling us the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were not ready for this. I mean, they were the ones who stopped sending tributes and taxes and products, right? They were the ones who stopped that on the 13th year. Surely they must have thought, okay, something's going to come to us. They're going to come down upon us. But it seems to me, on the 14th year, they were not ready. And it's like, okay, now that Chedorlaomer and the kings in Babylon come to their territory in front of them, because they were the ones who come from, you know, thinking, okay, Babylon right here, they're going up to the Salt Sea area. They didn't know that. And now, they're meeting them. Okay? Just imagine, okay, let's put our armor on. Come on, let's go do this. And an amazing thing that's going on here, you'll find out. Another indication that Sodom and Gomorrah were not ready for this war. You'll see that here. And the king of Admah, verse number 8, middle of verse 8, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. So 4 kings against 5 kings of the Salt Sea area. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. Now, look at this. The kings of Babylon go up to the Salt Sea area, and Sodom and Gomorrah meet them there, ill prepared for this war. They should have known. And then the Sodom and Gomorrah kings did not know about the slime pits. A further indication that they were not ready for this. They didn't know their own territory. Look at that. Verse number 10. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Okay? This is where I'm going to stop for just a minute here, because there's more to read. Because you see here the consequence of Lot's decision. All right? Now you're thinking, okay, this is what we have observed. This is the observation part. What does that mean? Okay? Let's just pause right now and do the coma method on this one. Okay, so that's the observation that we see. Lot was taken captive, becomes a prisoner of war. What does that mean? Well, how do we interpret that? Okay, here it is. I'm trying to remember what I wrote this morning. The closer you are to the world. The less power you have over it. You follow what I'm saying? The reverse of that is also true. The farther separated you are from the world, the more power, or you can think of it in this terms, the more influence. How about this one? The more effective influence you have over the world, as in the case of Abram, who is separated from the world. You see what I'm saying? What is the application here? Here's the application. Am I chummy with the world? Am I doing the things that the people in my culture, in our culture, are doing? Are we trying to immerse ourselves, or just by virtue of being near the world, immerse ourselves in the culture of the world, that we don't have effective influence over the world anymore? Okay? Now, I have reason to believe that Lot was a believer, because in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that he was just. Okay? Now, let's go down there real quick. Now, 2 Peter 2, 6. 2 Peter 2. I want you to see this. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm trying to say as an application from Genesis 14, okay? 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow." Okay, this happened in Genesis 18 and following. "Making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot," justified, saved, one who believed, one who put his trust in the saving grace of Christ our Lord, a believer of Jehovah. "But as this just Lot, a believer in Jehovah, living in Sodom and Gomorrah, chummy with the world, immersed and saturated himself in the culture of the world, what happened to him? What happened to him on a regular daily basis?" It tells us here, verse number 7. "Vexed." What does that mean? Vexed. What does that mean? Huh? Consumed. Say again. Troubled. Okay. In other words, it's not good. Not good. Right? He was vexed. He was troubled. He was consumed. He was being devoured. He was being... what's the word I'm looking for? He was being... not attacked, but he was being... what's that? Aggravated, frustrated. All the negative things that you can put to this. Okay, he was vexed, right? "With the filthy conversation of the wicked." "
Does the worldly people, the natural men and women of this world, conduct themselves ungodly? Yeah, they do. And this vexed Lot a lot. Okay? With the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that, who's that? Well, Lot, righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing. Oh, can we relate to that? What kind of things are you seeing? What kind of things do you binge on with your eyes? And we are certainly inundated with a worldly entertainment. And it seems to me that a lot of Christians don't even think twice about that anymore. The things that he's seeing, the things that he's hearing, these vex his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. All right, go back to Genesis chapter 14. The application here is this. Young people, pay attention. Old people, pay attention. Everybody pay attention, okay? The writer is giving us here a trajectory, an insight of what happens when you think you can be a child of God and at the same time be chummy with the world. Don't misunderstand this. We can be friendly, show the love of Christ to the world for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to be an influence to them for Christ. There is no other purpose but to influence them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we doing in that? We pick up in verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. First mention here of Abram the Hebrew. What does it mean, Hebrew? It meant a lot of things, and the scholars can't figure it out what it means. They say it means to cross over. Well, in terms of what? In terms of immigration. All right. Abram is an immigrant. Right. And this is telling us he was separated from where Lot was. Right. He was separated from the world. It also points back to Eber. Remember that name? Eber. In Genesis 11. And then we traced the derivatives of that name, Eber, to Eberu. The descendants of Eber were called the Eberu people. And certainly that is a great hint here that Abram comes from that tribe. And they called him Abram the Hebrew. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite brother and Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Now, our time is up, but you will also notice here that Abram had friends. And he was confederate with them. Or they were confederate with Abram.
gives us a hint that Abram was the leader of this confederacy. You see? Again, the more far you are, okay, bear with me, English teachers, the farther you are from the world, the more influence you have over it. The more effective your influence is over it. Okay? Let me end with this personal illustration. Now, most of you know that I'm a chaplain in the Army. Do that part-time, and I appreciate the church for letting me do that. 1 week in a month, we minister to 250 soldiers. A few years ago now, there was a sergeant in my unit who just cussed a lot. I mean, I know that in the military circles, and you know this, that's not uncommon. But he was a Christian. I didn't know that by the way he talked. Now, there is a persuasion in the chaplaincy that you have to talk like them so that you can reach them for Christ. Did I have that temptation? Yeah, every month I go down there. I have that temptation. Whenever he would do that, one time we were in Edwards Air Force Base in a bus. We were coming home from a very tiring field exercise, and we're just sitting. We're ready to go. And this sergeant gets up in front of us, 3 feet away from me, just started cussing at them because they're not, we're not ready. This and the blankety, the blanket this, blanket this, blanket that. And he saw me, and he said, "I'm sorry, chaplain." I didn't say anything. And he did that several times, right? In the course of months now. Course of months. I didn't say anything. I get this letter on the desk, on my desk in chaplain's office. He says, "Dear sir, that night I was so angry in front of everybody in the bus. And I saw you sitting in front, right next to me. The Holy Spirit convicted me. I went home that night, got down on my bed, and asked God to forgive me." He said, "I'm a Christian. I went through a lot. By the course of 2 or 3 deployments to Iraq and Afghanistan, I have this anger. And it comes out in all of that." I went up to his office. I gave him a hug. I didn't say anything. Well, I think I did say something like, "You don't have to apologize to me. You will answer to God for what you've said." Right? Something like that. And I just left at that. I'm happy to tell you that he is, as far as I know, the last time I spoke to him, he was hosting Bible studies in his house, as involved in his church. What am I saying? I'm saying this. The nearer you are to the world, the lesser effective influence you have over it. Separation from the world is the way to go.